I have been edified by the previous speaker, my friend Heiko Obermann. And you will see that there may be more unity to the program this morning than it first appeared when we were told that it was sort of a random collection. Luther's most famous assertion of the authority of conscience against all human authorities, political and ecclesiastical, was made at the Diet of Worms in 1521. It was a very political setting. Standing before Emperor Charles V, the German political elite, and the Pope's personal representative, Nuncio Aleander, he said, "Since then, Your Serene Majesty and Your Lordship seek a simple answer, I will give it in this manner. Neither horned nor toothed. Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the scriptures." I have quoted, "And my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. Cum contra conscientiam agere, neque tutum neque integrum sit." Even if Luther never said, "Ich kann nicht anders, hier stehe ich, Gott helfe mir, Amen," the emphasis upon the significance of conscience in his defense before church and empire has never been questioned. But while there is considerable agreement on the importance of conscience for Luther's theology and ethics, the precise character of this significance is the focus of a major debate to which Professor Obermann contributed this morning. One of the most important Luther scholars of the early 20th century, Karl Hall, claimed in a seminal essay, "Was Verstand Luther unter Religion?" Luther's religion is conscience religion, Gewissensreligion, in the most graphic sense of the word, with all the urgency and personal character belonging to it. It issues from a particular kind of experience of conscience, the experience of the conflict of an acute sense of responsibility and the unconditional, absolute validity of the divine will, experienced by Luther with a peculiar sharpness. This religion of conscience, I'm continuing my quotation, rests on the conviction that in the consciousness of the ought, in the irresistibility with which the demand addressing the will grasps the human being, the divine is most directly revealed." End of quote. This meant that according to Hull, the voice of conscience was for Luther the point of contact between God's revelation and the human being. The resulting debate, in which Gogarten claimed that Hull had derived Luther's views from a fundamental moral experience, has led to an extensive investigation of the history of the notion of conscience in medieval theology, to which Immanuel Hirsch contributed in his Luther study. The result of all this work has made it clear that while Luther began with a medieval understanding of conscience as an aid to human life and the presence of God, he abandoned this view as early as his lectures on Romans, he wrote, and I quote, "It is said that human nature has a general notion of knowing and willing good, but that it goes wrong in particulars." This is the teaching of Biel and Luther's Erfurt teacher, Truttwetter, for example. "It would be better to say that it knows," I'm still quoting Luther, "that it knows and wills the good in particular thing, but in general neither knows nor wills the good. This is so because it knows only its own good, or what is good, honorable, and useful for itself, but not what is good for God and for others. Therefore, it knows and wills mainly a good that is a particular good. Indeed, that is good only for the individual itself. And this is in agreement with Scripture, which describes the human being as curved in upon himself," the famous incurvatum in se, "to such an extent that he bends not only physical but also spiritual goods towards himself, seeking himself in all things," end of quote. Thus, conscience is part of the human problem, coram Deo, confronted by God. It does not correct, but shares in the self-centeredness of men and women, and reaffirms it. The significant difference of Luther's view of conscience and the view which he had inherited from the tradition, and we may add, the view of conscience according to the conventional wisdom of our time and every time, was that Luther saw conscience largely but not exclusively as negative. It was traditionally understood in relation to specific actions and could be either accusing or excusing. One might have a clear conscience or a guilty conscience. In the unredeemed human being, Luther saw it as always accusing. As he wrote in De Votis Monasticis in 1521, "Conscience is not a power designed to act, but a power designed to judge, one that judges work. Its proper work is, as Paul says in Romans 2, to accuse or excuse, to charge with guilt or to absolve from guilt, to make fearful or secure. Its office, therefore, is not to do, but to sit in judgment on what has been done. This makes a person either guilty or innocent before God, coram Deo. Insofar as the human being is a sinner, the conscience accuses." It is apparent that Luther's understanding of conscience has to be seen in the light of his distinction between law and gospel, God's demand and God's gift. Conscience is involved with both the law and the gospel. It has indeed three aspects. It enables us to participate in the arena of law, in society and politics. Secondly, it sets limits to our participation. And thirdly, it enables us to live joyfully and gratefully in a sinful world, assured of the victory of God. In his commentary on Galatians of 1535, Luther describes his theology as depending on the distinction of two kinds of righteousness, the active and the passive. "So that morality and faith," I'm quoting, "works and grace, secular society and religion may not be confused. Both are necessary, but both must be kept within their limits. Christian righteousness applies to the new man, and the righteousness of the law applies to the old man." End of quote. In the old man or woman, conscience belongs with sin, law, death, and the devil as powers which terrify the sinner. Luther can describe the terrors of conscience most eloquently. Quote, such is human weakness and misery that in the terrors of conscience and in the danger of death, we look at nothing but our own works, our worthiness, and the law. When the law shows us our sin, our past life immediately comes to our mind. Then the sinner in his great anguish of mind groans and says to himself, oh, how damnably I have lived. If I only could live longer, then I would amend my life. End of quote. Thus, conscience supports the law and the fear of the law, which makes for Luther orderly life on earth possible. If the issue is works, he says, then let us light the lamp of works and of the righteousness of the law. But while the distinction between law and gospel is crucial for Luther's political ethics, he has no illusion that it is easily made. In the same commentary on Galatians, he wrote, therefore, whoever knows well how to distinguish gospel from the law should give thanks to God and know that he's a real theologian. I admit that in the time of temptation, I myself do not know how to do this as I should. And he continues, the way to distinguish the one from the other is to locate the gospel in heaven and the law on earth. But even on earth, Luther insists that there is a double use of the law. The theological use, where law terrifies the conscience, and the political use, where law is used by God to restrain transgression. Therefore, Luther writes, every law was given to hinder sin. Does this mean that when the law restrains sins, it's justified? Not at all. When I refrain from killing or committing adultery or from stealing, or when I abstain from other sins, I do not do this voluntarily or from the love of virtue, but because I'm afraid of the sword and of the executioner. This prevents me as the ropes or the chains prevent a lion or a bear from ravaging something that comes along. Therefore, restraint from sins is not righteousness, but rather an indication of unrighteousness. And a little later he continues, thus the first understanding of the law is to restrain the wicked. This is why God has ordained magistrates, parents, teachers, laws, shackles, and all political ordinances, so that if they cannot do any more, they will at least bind the hands of the devil and keep him from raging at will. End of quote. It is significant that the political use of the law restrains the devil, who thus is hindered to have his way with human beings as might otherwise be possible. Even the restraining aspect of the law serves human beings against their old ancient foe. God has instituted the political use of the law for the sake of public peace and for the sake of preserving everything, but especially to prevent the course of the gospel from being hindered by the tumult and seditions of wild men. End of quote. In this application of the law, the conscience fulfills a useful though negative function. About people who offend against the law, Luther can say, God and their own conscience will catch up to them in due time. In giving advice to traders on the asking or a fair price for their merchandise, Luther joins law and conscience very clearly. He wrote, because your selling is an act performed toward your neighbor, it should rather be so governed by law and conscience that you do it without harm and injury to him. Your concern being directed more toward doing him no injury than toward gaining profit for yourself. End of quote. Similarly, conscience is the basic issue in Luther's treatise, Whether Soldiers Too Can Be Saved. In his preface, he wrote to Asser von Kram, when you were in Wittenberg recently, we talked about men in military service. In the course of the conversation, we discussed many matters involving questions of conscience. And it is apparent that conscience plays an important part in Luther's argument. When he makes the often cited distinction between legitimacy of removing an insane ruler and the ongoing responsibility to obey a tyrant, you may recall that he says it is legitimate to remove an insane ruler, but we have to keep on obeying a tyrant. His argument is that while a tyrant may indeed do things far worse than an insane ruler, he still has a conscience and his faculties. And conscience is also an important element in Luther's discussion of the possibility of a just war. He wrote, quote, no war is just, even if it is a war between equals, unless one has such a good reason for fighting and such a good conscience that he can say, my neighbor compels and forces me to fight, though I would rather avoid it. In that case, it can be called not only war, but lawful self-defense, end of quote. Luther insisted that every ruler is bound to protect his people and to preserve peace for them. And he added, this should be a matter of conscience for him. Again, he makes an important distinction by adding, I am not now teaching what Christians are to do, for your government does not concern us Christians, writing to rulers. But we are rendering you a service and telling you what you are to do before God in your office as a ruler. Luther is teaching the law and appealing to the conscience that he believes to be implanted in all human beings. And he adds, quote, a Christian is a person to himself, he believes for himself and for no one else. But a lord and prince is not a person to himself, but on behalf of others. It is his duty to serve them, that is to protect and defend them. It would indeed be good if he were also a Christian and believed in God, Luther adds. Not because that would necessarily make him a better ruler. It would be good, quote, for then he would be saved, unquote. But Luther does not consider this likely. Quote, being a Christian is not princely, and therefore few princes can be Christian. As they say, a prince is a rare bird in heaven. But even if princes are not Christian, they nevertheless ought to do what is right and good according to God's outward ordinances. God wants them to do this. End of quote. For Luther, it is obvious that the political duties of the ruler derive from the law and that they should be exercised according to the law and controlled by conscience. as he said, in regard to the prince's duty to defend Germany, to the prince's duty to defend Germany against the Turks, quote, the emperor and the princes should be exhorted concerning their office and their bounden duty to give serious and constant thought to governing their subjects in peace and to protecting them against the Turk. This would be their duty whether they themselves were Christians or not. Though it would be very good if they were Christians. Not, as we learned earlier, because it would necessarily make them better princes, but because they then would be saved. Luther, however, is not sure whether they are Christians or not, but he is certain that they have God's command to protect their subjects. Quote, we must let the uncertain go whether they are Christians or not, and hold to the certain that they are rulers. Urge them with continual preaching and exhortation, and lay it heavily upon their consciences that it is their duty to God not to let their subjects perish so terribly. End of quote. In his attempt to clarify this matter, as in so many other problems, Luther felt that there was no help forthcoming from the papists in Rome. They totally confused the issue with their claim that the emperor, as guardian of the church and defender of the faith, should engage the Turks. This approach he considered the certain road to disaster. Rejecting such crusade mentality, he wrote, quote, they undertook to fight against the Turk in the name of Christ, and taught and incited men to do this as though our people were an army of Christians against the Turks, who were the enemies of Christ. This is absolutely contrary to Christ's doctrine and name. It is against his doctrine, because he says Christians shall not resist evil, fight or quarrel, nor take revenge, nor insist on right, Matthew 5:39. It is against his name because there are scarcely five Christians in such an army, and perhaps there are worse people in the eyes of God in that army than are the Turks. And yet they all want to bear the name of Christ. End of quote. Luther considers such crusades blasphemy, and continues, quote, this is the greatest of all sins, and it is one that no Turk commits. For Christ's name is used for sin and shame and thus dishonored. This would be especially so if the Pope and the bishops were involved in the war, for they would bring the greatest shame and dishonor to Christ's name, because they are called to fight against the devil with the word of God and with prayer, and they would be deserting their calling and office to fight with the sword against flesh and blood. End of quote. Referring to the miserable record of the crusading efforts of the clergy and military expeditions undertaken for so-called Christian purposes, Luther continued, if I were emperor, king, or prince, and were in a campaign against the Turk, I would exhort my bishops and priests to stay home and to attend to the duties of the office, praying, fasting, saying mass, preaching, and caring for the poor, as not only Holy Scripture, but their own canon law teaches and requires. And he added, if I were a soldier and saw a priest's banner in the field or a banner of the cross, even though it were a crucifix, I should run as though the devil were chasing me. Here Luther shifted to a second function of the conscience. And it enables us to say no to some of the things that we are told to do on good authority simply because even in the realm of politics, one must obey God rather than human beings. The most obvious example of the function of conscience to guard the spiritual integrity of a human being is the way Luther used it at Worms against the efforts of religious and political authorities to make him recant. As he observed then, it is simply not safe to go against conscience. But this rule does not apply merely to theologians or clergy. It applies to all men and women. Christians in particular must be on guard against the tendency of the secular authorities to expand their jurisdiction into the hearts of people. Luther wrote, quote, "The secular government has laws which extend no further than to life and property and external affairs on earth. For God cannot and will not permit anyone but himself to rule over the soul." When the secular authorities try to prescribe laws for the human soul, quote, "it encroaches upon God's government and misleads souls and destroys them." Every man, Luther wrote, runs his own risk in believing as he does, and he must see to it himself that he believes rightly. "As nobody else can go to heaven or hell for me, so nobody else can believe or disbelieve for me." How he believes or disbelieves is a matter for the conscience of each individual. Unquote. He counsels the rulers to avoid piling up alien sins, a technical term which he borrows from the tradition, sins that will be held against them since they caused them, in all the poor people whose consciences they are being shattered by forcing them to confess what they do not believe. Even if their subjects were in error, Luther says, it would be much easier simply to let them err than to compel them to lie and to utter what is not in their heart. But the issue of conscience can also affect obedience to rulers in political matters. What does one do if the ruler calls to war and is in the wrong? Are his people bound to follow him then, too? Luther's answer is unequivocal. No, for it is no one's duty to do wrong. We must obey God, who desires the right rather than men. But here Luther opens an escape hatch which makes obedience to rulers in doubtful cases all too easy. He asks, what if the subjects do not know whether their prince is in the right or not? Answer, so long as they do not know and cannot with all possible diligence find out, they may obey him without peril to their soul. I would like to call your attention over to the sentence, "and cannot with all possible diligence find out." That gives people in the 20th century very little of an escape hatch, because we can with very little diligence find out. But while conscience has a function in relationship to the law, Luther can also speak of conscience in the person who has been declared righteous by the gospel. As early as his Romans commentary, he could write, "One who believes in Christ is secure in his conscience. He is righteous, and as the scripture says, bold as a lion." And in a sermon preached in Leipzig in the famous 1519 encounter, Luther said, quote, "One must know how one stands with God if the conscience is to be joyful and be able to stand. For when a person doubts this and does not steadfastly believe that he has a gracious God, then he actually does not have a gracious God. If he believes it, he is saved. If he does not believe it, he is damned. For this confidence and good conscience is a really basically good faith which the grace of God works in us. End of quote. The traditional teaching concerning conscience, which Luther had inherited, had insisted that conscience is always subject to law. Law binds the conscience. Luther believed that Christ and the gospel free men and women from the chains of the law. That this meant that conscience too took on a new character. Quote, the afflicted conscience has no remedy against despair and eternal death except to take hold of the promise of grace offered in Christ, end quote. Luther asserted that the conscience is only secure if it is free from the law and totally subject to Christ. Only the encounter with Christ can free conscience from its fatal involvement with law and all this implies. For the men and women who live in Christ, the law is no longer able to terrorize the conscience. Give no more to the law than it has coming, and say to it, Law, you want to ascend into the realm of conscience and rule there? You want to denounce its sin and take away the joy of my heart, which I have through faith in Christ? You want to plunge me into despair in order that I may perish? You're exceeding your jurisdiction. Stay within your limits and exercise your dominion over the flesh. You shall not touch my conscience. In my conscience, not the law will reign, but Christ. He will preserve my conscience happy and peaceful in the sound and pure doctrine of the gospel and in the knowledge of this passive righteousness. End of quote. But does this new situation have anything to do with the everyday life of the Christian? Does this faith interact with the daily life of human beings? Luther's answer is clear. Quote, when I have this righteousness within me, I descend from heaven like the rain that makes the earth fertile. That is, I come forth into another kingdom and I perform good works whenever the opportunity arises. If I'm a minister of the word, I preach. I comfort the saddened. I administer the sacraments. If I'm a father, I rule my household and family. I train my children in piety and honesty. If I'm a magistrate, I perform the office which I have received by divine command. If I'm a servant, I faithfully tend to my master's affairs. End of quote. The righteousness which comes from God reshapes my life and conscience in this world. And Luther includes the political life without any hesitation. Salvation does not remove me from the world, but enables me to penetrate, like the rain coming down from heaven, penetrate my environment, which makes, like the rain which makes the earth fertile. Luther believes that in this world, we live in the heavenly Jerusalem, not by creating our own sacred space in isolation from other people. Quote, the heavenly Jerusalem above is the church, that is, believers scattered throughout the world. Luther insists that this heavenly Jerusalem is a church militant on earth. In the midst of the world, it is set free from the law, sin, and death. Is justified, made alive, and has the gracious God, a confident heart, and a joyful conscience. Luther's political world was radically different from ours. 500 years after his birth, is there anything in his views on politics and conscience that may still prove helpful to us in our precarious political situation? even in a massively pluralistic world, the triple function of conscience appears still valid. It is still possible to appeal to conscience for the rule, do unto others as you would like them to do unto you, is plausible amidst the ideological and semantic fog spread by the political leaders of our world, which makes communication so very difficult. Luther's use of conscience as setting limits to the ideological claims of the crusaders of his time may still prove helpful in our age, where political polarization has made crusading rhetoric so very popular. If we take his analysis of the human situation seriously, we should be impervious to all calls to engage in military crusades for Christ and his cause made in our time by political leaders who identify their civil religion with the Christian faith. But most of all, Luther's unambiguous trust in the ultimate victory of God accomplished in Christ's cross and resurrection, remembered and realized in baptism and Eucharist, could be an inspiration to people threatened by destruction and death on a scale never before even contemplated. For Luther, however, this ultimate victory of God meant commitment to the penultimate needs of human beings. It should not mean less to us. I thank you.
We do have 10 minutes left, and if someone would like to raise a question, I suppose to both Professor Obermann and Professor Forel, we could use those 10 minutes with your sort of straw vote. The question has to do with whether there is just faith or superstition, whether this is the choice.
It would not be a proper summary of all that I have discovered and seen in the mirror of the devil. This Luther, which is not easy because we arrogantly have scattered and thrown away this mirror so that some of these ideas have to be rethought. But it seems to me that there is more for Luther. Luther is already living in a pluralistic society. As I pointed out, the very fact we laugh sometimes about it, that there's only one true Christian on 1,000 miles, means that he is already counting within post-Christian world, long before it came into being. There is for him faith, then there is superstition, but there is also a large mass of the godless. To call them atheists, he often refers to them as the indifferentes, that are not concerned about God or the devil. They are already the devil's possession, Luther would say. He is not attacking them. So it is not just the alternative of faith or superstition. There is already a larger world on the horizon of those who cannot be covered by either of these two categories. But that may not have been the question you asked. It is how I heard it, and this is the way I answered it.
Thank you. Yes? Regarding the phrase sin boldly, how does that, is that to be interpreted in the context of conscience?
As you know, the phrase comes from a letter which Luther writes to his friend Melanchthon, who has problems in making up his mind while Luther's on the Wartburg in considerable unrest about the mess that is developing in Wittenberg. And it's not his basic ethical stance. But what he is saying is that, and he often says that we are in situations where it is not that easy to escape sin. I mean, it isn't as if we had a choice between sinless and sinful situations. And then we ought to live as forgiven sinners. If we depend on our sinlessness, as far as Luther is concerned, then we have no hope anyhow. It is the justificatio impi, the justification of the ungodless, that he advocates. That's the passive righteousness that he talks about at such great length in his Galatians commentary. So our conscience is not cleared by our not sinning. Our conscience is cleared by being captive to Jesus Christ. No, what? But he gives some terrible advice on these subjects, like to Philip of Hesse.
The question had to do with blatant sins, like so adultery.
He didn't give terrible advice. Wait a minute, he didn't give terrible advice?
Yes. No, I don't agree with you.
That it was terrible advice? Well, of
course.
No. The terrible advice was that Professor Obermann, I disagree on whether it was terrible advice. It cost Philip his job. That's one part of the terrible advice. He could have, that wasn't the Protestant ethic, it was a Justinian code. I mean, we could get in an argument on this, it would be fun. The fact is, if everybody slept around in that particular period, Charles V had illegitimate children all over Europe, but he hadn't married any of these other women, because bigamy was a crime against the Justinian Code. By allowing Philip to commit bigamy, he set him up for a trial before the courts, because it was a crime against the law of the empire. So it was terrible advice. Now, what was good about the advice, Dr. Obermann will tell you.
Sometimes it is awful to be in this country. For this kind of acts, I would never have been put in Germany. But first of all, Pekka Fortiter said, Fortius Fide, sin boldly, but believe more strongly. Let's please keep the whole line together, because there's a long line of attacks on Luther by just cutting this very important sentence in two parts. The letter to Melanchthon is very much concerned how you will develop innovations in Wittenberg without raising scandal. And as any pastor knows, that is still a very basic problem. How do you move a community, a Christian community, and not to scandalize the weak ones so that they will lose the faith? And I think this is not a unique problem in a unique period of expansion in Wittenberg, but that Luther is directing in his letter to Melanchthon a very basic situation that any pastor or any believer knows about. And then it is important to try in that context to say, if you are so concerned that these that are tied down to the tradition and can be shocked, then you can be fossilized. No, that is not it. Then you can be immobilized, frozen. And in that context, Luther is saying, Pecca fortiter, sed fortius fide. There must be a confidence that where we let the word work, and don't force it down the throat of the people, you know, also the invocavi sermons, then you will be able to win the weak in faith. That is how I read that particular passage. And about Philip of Hesse, I think that I grew up with a textbook in church history. I don't know whether you know it. It is called Heusi. And if you have never heard of it, you belong to the blessed. But it has there one statement on Philip of Hessen. It calls the Beistraf, so that is the penitential advice.
It's the penitential
advice. Yes.
Council
of Luther, a dies ater in the history of the Reformation, a black day in the history of the Reformation. Not Luther's writings to the Jews and all these other, but this, what he said to Philip of Hessen. What was the matter of Philip of Hessen? Who had married very young, and a lady with whom he had no natural body language in common.
Now, he says that she smelled, etc. I don't want to go in detail. And he felt that he could not live without other women. And there is a Protestant ethic, which I'm even suspecting, I don't want to insult anyone present here, that is behind the laughter about it. It is a very serious matter. These young political marriages, where you are already, when you are very, there he is together with a woman. And he feels that he cannot be chaste, and he whores around, and then he becomes a Protestant, and he feels he can no longer take the Eucharist. Since 1525, he has not taken, that is over 17 years, he's not participating in the Eucharist because he feels he's living an unchaste life. It is the exact parallel to the horror of all the late medieval clergy who are not allowed to marry. That is the parallel that we should see it. Not allowed to marry, and when they have a concubine, they have to pay a yearly coin to the bishop, but still they are in horribly bad conscience, and there are very wonderful writings of Luther to talk about the liberation from this. Here's the parallel on the princely level. Then he finds a concubine. Then he finds a girl whose mother says, you can't be a concubine, I only allow you to do that in a proper marriage. And there comes the tremendous problem, what will Luther advise him to do? There's a longer prehistory to this, I'm not going to tell it in detail. But Luther says it is better for you to get married than to play around. And it seems to me that we in our age, where we have such high conceptions of marriage, but of the marriage one at a time, and very descendantly look upon people who have matresses, that is done in Italy and these other Roman Catholic countries, you know, that is a lower level of morality. Luther confronted here says, it is better that you marry your matress than to make her your wife, with the condition that your wife will retain all the rights, as for the children and for das Erbe, the inheritance of the country, etc. That has to be absolutely certain. I rather have that you marry her than that you just play around. That was an advice to a man who felt that his sexuality stood in the way between him and the Lord. And I think that if we misinterpret Luther's advice here, if we call that a dies ater, then that seems to me evidence that we have not understood what the business is of the justificatio impii. That when the gospel is applied, it goes against our bourgeois morale, and it breaks through, and that we are allowed in advice, pastoral advice, to give that kind of advice. Unfortunately, it became known, it became a political case. That's a very different story, how it worked out. But what Luther said to Philip of Hessen, it seems to me, is not a dies ater, but it is a very unpleasant event, reminding us of the extent, in my language, to which we are indebted to the City Reformation, rather than to Luther's understanding of justification by faith.
Well, with this cheerful exchange, we have to come to a close, but...
Give me one chance. Yes. I said it was bad advice on a political level. The personal counseling might have been marginally defensible, not because of the... but he was breaking the law of the land, and he was a prince, and as a result he got into very serious trouble, and that's what I was referring to. We all give very bad advice sometimes for good reason.
Tübingen, let me